If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Acts in chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, Bibles will appear. You can raise your hand and grab one and follow along in the scriptures today as we open up God's Word. As your pastor here at River West, I think it would be good for you to know that my goal is not to pastor a happy little church in Lake Oswego, Oregon. Neither is it my goal to pastor a giant happy church in Lake Oswego, Oregon. My goal is actually to take over the world for Jesus. And every time I say that to people, they laugh. They think that it's a great gag line, but I'm absolutely serious. That is my goal. It is to take over the world for Jesus. And if you're a Christ follower, that should be your goal too. At River West Church, we say that we are building a community of Christ for the world, and that's the truth, but it's not the full truth. The rest of the truth is that at River West Church, we're trying to take over the world for Jesus. It's just that when you tell people that we're building a community of Christ for the world, it sounds a little bit more friendly. If you understand the Great Commission, and we've studied it for three Sundays in a row, Easter and then two following. If you understand the words of Christ, when Jesus, after his resurrection, he said, "All authority has been granted unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of all things." That's the Great Commission. If you understand those words, you've got to understand that this isn't, it's not just my goal. It's not just the goal of our church. This is the goal of Christ. Christ is the risen Lord. He's the risen King. He's on a mission in this world, and he will be victorious. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's intense. Jesus is on a mission. When you pray, and I know you pray because we said we're going to pray every day as a church, every day. And when you pray and you pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, and you say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," which, by the way, means that the Lord might be glorified. And God is glorified when he is seen and acknowledged for who he truly is. And then you go on and you pray, "And Lord, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Like, what do you think you're actually praying about? What is that about? That sounds pretty big. And it is. It really is. The Lord's on a mission in this world, and we've been called into that mission. It's not just our church. It should be every Christian church. It should be every believer. And now you know why I keep asking the way forward. I keep saying, "Lord, show me the way forward. How do we do this? How do we get there?" It's that holy discontentment that we spoke about last week. I defined holy discontentment for you. It was a made-up definition. I just like the sound of it. And it goes like this. Holy discontentment, it is extreme gratitude for what God has already done, but an intense longing for him to do more. I like the sound of that, and it kind of rings true, I think, with the heart of a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. It's that holy discontentment. About 6 years ago, some folks from our church went to a conference in California. North Coast Church down in Escondido, California, was putting on a conference about multi-site church. You know, a lot of churches now, they do multi-site things and they use video and different things like that. And because we were busting out of our building and we didn't know what to do, we said, "Well, we'll go to this conference and we'll see what's up with that." And when we got down there, something really interesting happened because I wasn't really so intrigued with the whole video thing. But what I really loved was the church. I hadn't really heard of this church, but just being there, I said, "You know, this is a really healthy church." And we went there on a Sunday, and we met their staff, and we just saw the people, and I said, "This is a really healthy church. What's up with this church, you know?" And I began to see the impact that they're having, and it wasn't because of video venues. It was because they were solid in the scriptures, just in the word, teaching the word. They were building community. They had great, humble servant leaders in their church. They were doing a lot of stuff right, and it was really, really cool to me. And I couldn't help but think as I was sitting there, you know, this church reminds me a lot of our church. And I was really thankful. I thought, you know, this feels really healthy, and our church feels healthy to me. People oftentimes come to our church and they say, well, you know, I like this church because it feels really healthy. I like that. I like the sound of that. That's a good thing. And so I sat there and I thought, well, it's kind of like our church. But then I thought, wow, this church is having a really huge impact. And then I started getting agitated. I was getting agitated. I was getting a holy discontentment. I'm saying, well, wait a minute now. We need to have a greater impact, too, at River West Church. You know? And as I was sitting there, something came to my mind. It was a verse from the Gospels where Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And I felt like the Lord say, you know, River West Church has been given a lot. I mean, really a lot. Just great people, some great leaders in our church, really solid, you know, it's just good community. Lord says, you've been given a lot at River West Church. And the Lord says, much is required. Will you live up to the potential? River West Church, will you live up to your potential? And I came back from that conference, and that was the question. Will we live up to our potential as a church? That's why, for 1 year, we did 4 services in 2 facilities on Sundays, and I drove back and forth like a lunatic every Sunday. We're up at Green Tree Church, and then as we built a relationship with the folks here at Lake Grove Christian, and then by the grace of God, they actually gave us their building. It was amazing, divine moment for us. And we said, what should we do? And we said, let's just start doing services. So we did a service at 9 at Green Tree, 10 o'clock here, 11 o'clock at Green Tree, 5:30 here. And what happened was, is that I would just get in my truck and drive, you know, 9, go up, you know, do some worship, teach. The worship would continue, get my truck, drive down here like a lunatic. Actually, the very first Sunday that I did that, I got stuck behind a striping machine going down. I couldn't believe it. I had timed it. I'm timed it, you know, exactly. And I pull out on South Shore, and there's a striping machine in front of me. And I was panicked. And I went, you know, all the side streets and everything, and I came down here, and I just came in at the last minute. And then after that service, you know, after teaching, I get my truck, drive back. I never once went over the speed limit. Not because I never go over the speed limit, because I was terrified of getting a ticket. You know, well, officer, let me explain this. Yeah, I didn't want to do that. So I never went over the speed limit. So why would you do that? Well, it's a holy discontentment. It's saying, you know, we have to have a greater impact. And I'm going to do my part in that, whatever it means. And so now you know why I keep asking God and say, what is the way forward for us? How do we go there? When I asked that question in the last few weeks, the Lord spoke to me about a disciple in the book of Acts, mostly overlooked. His name is Barnabas. And the Lord said, you know what? That's the way forward. A guy named Barnabas. I want you to be like Barnabas. I want you, River West Church, to be like Barnabas. And Barnabas was the king of encouragement. Just an amazing guy. We studied about Barnabas last Sunday and the qualities of his life. Isn't it amazing? I mean, Barnabas, you don't really think a lot about Barnabas, you know, as a Christian. You just don't think about him. Well, whatever happened to Barnabas? He just kind of faded away. What did he do? What did Barnabas do? Well, you know, he basically planted and established the church at Antioch, which became the powerhouse, the most influential church in the first century in the Roman world. That was Barnabas. He planted that church. Well, he basically got Paul, the apostle, and pulled him into ministry, mentored him, and went with him on his first missionary journeys. You know, he's just the guy who pulled the apostle Paul into ministry. No biggie. He's the guy who mentored Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. No biggie. That's Barnabas. And then he just sort of faded off the scene. Like, what happened to Barnabas? He's out there trying to take over the world for Jesus. I can promise you that. And so this week, I couldn't get away from it. I said, I got to hear more. We've got to look more at Barnabas because the answer is here. The way forward is here. And so today we're going to look at Barnabas, but not exactly at Barnabas. We're going to look at the church that Barnabas built. I know God built the church. It's the way it goes. God builds the church. Christ builds his church, but God uses people to do it. And this is the church that God used Barnabas to build. It's the church at Antioch. And I want to share with you seven marks of a church that will change the world. Seven. Did you hear that? It's always 3 points. I've got seven. I'm going to try to group them so we can get as close to three as possible. Seven marks of a church that will change the world. And I really want you to listen because you know what this is? This is actually God's word for our church, for River West. He says, this is the way forward. I'm really serious. This isn't just a Bible lesson. This is his word to us. I want you to think carefully about it. Let's go to Acts 11 and let's look at the story of Barnabas coming to Antioch. And we read it last week. Let's read it again. I want to share some ideas with you. Acts 11 in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also the Greeks. They're not Jews. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They said, what should we do? All these people have come to faith in Christ. It's amazing. There's just a move of the Spirit and of the gospel, and there's Gentiles coming. They had never dealt with this before. Their earliest Christians were all Jewish. And now there's Gentiles. They don't know what to do. They said, send Barnabas. He'll figure it out. That guy is the king of encouragement. He'll figure it out. He'll know what to do. And they sent him. It was a really, really smart choice. It was really led of God that they did that. In verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them. He encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Let's pause there and think for a minute about what Barnabas found when he came to the city of Antioch. Barnabas walked into town and he found an eclectic urban city on the cutting edge of culture. A place that almost everybody in the ancient world wanted to go visit. It was an amazing place. Do you know that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire? Most people don't know that. Rome, of course, being the largest, huge, massive. Alexandria in Egypt, huge, massive. And then Antioch on the Mediterranean, modern-day Turkey, several hundred miles north of Jerusalem. It was a city of 500,000 people. A half a million people lived in this town. It was a beautiful city, situated on a river, right upriver from a port town. It was about a day's walk from the port town up to the city that was situated on a river. They would bring the goods up the river to the city. And in the distance were just beautiful mountains all surrounding this city of about 500,000 people. It was an amazing place. They had had an urban renewal project in that town. And they actually got Herod the Great paid to have the main street of the city paved in solid marble. It was really cool. Herod the Great, you know, he was a great builder. He was always building stuff and, you know, built Herod's temple, just a lot of money, a lot of bucks. And he was always trying to sort of buy his way into the favor of Rome and everybody else. And so he said, hey, I want to just pave your main street in solid marble. And they're like, cool, let's do it. It was like the Pearl District on steroids. And it worked. People came to that place. Everybody wanted to come. I couldn't help but thinking when I was reading about Antioch, about the city that we live in, about the city of Portland. And just this little comparison, you know. There it is, a city of about 500,000 people, located on this amazing, beautiful river, ringed by mountains, and really a cultural center with a renewed downtown, and everybody wanted to go there. Do you know everybody wants to come to Portland? People just want to come here. It's a cool place to be. I know it's true because we went on homeexchange.com. You know home exchange? There's a thing you can trade your home with people all over the world. And my wife is really into this. And so Maureen went on to homeexchange.com because it's fun. And fun is a key word. Maureen is fun. And I'm serious. And together we're serious fun. All right. And Marina's on. She's like, it's home exchange. It's so cool. We can go anywhere. I'm like, yeah, whatever. It's, you know, just I'm all about, you know. She's like, no, it's going to be great, you know. And so last year we actually exchanged a home with somebody in San Diego. She said, I'm getting it. Our son's getting married. We're going to get a home. Boom. She got a home in San Diego. We traded our home. People in San Diego. So this year she goes online and you just put in a thing, who wants to come to Portland? It's like a search thing. Who, anywhere in the world, wants to come to Portland? And you hit on that and like there's four pages of people all over the world, from Europe, from, you know, Costa Rica, Israel, people from everywhere, they want to come to Portland. You see another thing, they want to go to New York, San Francisco, Portland, Oregon. Isn't that amazing? It's really amazing. And Maureen, she says, you know what? She went through the whole four pages. She goes, that's the best house right there. It's in Copenhagen. She says, we're going to get that one. I'm like, right. We're going to get that one. She emailed them the next morning, got up, email, boom, done deal. We're going to Copenhagen. We're going to Copenhagen. It's going to be fun. It's going to be so much fun. It's going to be amazing. Yeah, later in the summer, we're going to go for a couple weeks. And you know what? They give you their car, their house, and all their junk. We give our car, our house, and all of our junk. And it's like, it's a perfect trade. It's amazing. But I digress. I feel like there's this thing with Antioch and Portland. And you know, I think about it. I go, okay, God, you determined in your providence that that was the place where you were going to establish this church that was going to radically impact the world. You know, maybe it's because of it was a place where so many people wanted to come. Maybe it was a place where, of influence. I don't know. But that was the place. And it was through the ministry of Barnabas that that church, those Christians who came to faith in Christ, they didn't know anything. They just had come to faith, and Barnabas went there. And he began to pastor them. He began to guide them and encourage them as only Barnabas could. And by the time you get to chapter 13 in Acts, they become the major sending church, the major missional church, the major church of influence in the first century that literally changed the world. How do you get from a group of new believers who barely know anything and a new pastor named Barnabas to this church of incredible impact? It's because Barnabas had the wisdom to guide them into the seven traits or the seven marks of a church that will change the world. Here they are. Marks number 1 and 2 are grace and commitment. Grace and commitment. Here they are in chapter 11, in verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And so he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The first word is grace. And Barnabas was a guy who had a grace radar. I mean, he came and he saw the grace of God at work. He recognized that anything good that's happened here, it's happened because of God's grace. Now, what we find is Antioch becomes a church that is steeped in grace. They're rooted in grace. They understand the grace of God. They operate in the grace of God. We'll see that unfold. It's amazing. But in that, what he does is he teaches them to be deeply rooted in the power of God's grace, but to respond to that grace with complete commitment. He saw the grace, and then he exhorted or encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He said, make a connection between the power of God's grace and commitment in your own life. Now, here's the way it is with River West. I recognize God's grace at work in our church. I totally see it. I've seen it from the beginning. I've seen God do things in our church that I say, that was the Lord. That was His grace. It was amazing. It could only be God. Any good thing that's happened here, I know it's not me. I know it's the Lord's grace. It's amazing. You know, when we came and we started the church here, the Lord had humbled us severely. Have you ever been humbled severely in your life? It's like not fun. Like, don't ever sign up for it, you know. When we came, we had this, you know, big church down in Medford and a lot of success. And then we came and said, oh, it'll be easy. We'll just start a church. No problem. And I'd do that. And then we got here and it was like really hard. It's really hard. We don't know what we're doing. God help us. That's when God humbles you. And then when you see things happening, you're like, well, that was the Lord. Well, that was God. You know, we've been in so many locations as a church. It's been incredible. And every single one has a story connected to it of God opening a door, of grace, of stuff. You're like, that's amazing. That had to be God. And it's not just about locations or facilities. It's about people. I've seen God bring people, connect people, touch lives, bring people to faith in Christ, turn their lives around, begin to use them in powerful ways. It's all about grace. It's amazing. Now, what you find is that in Antioch, Barnabas is a guy who sees grace. Like when he looks at a situation, he goes, oh, I see the grace of God in that. And then what happens is Antioch begins to be a place where the language of grace, the expectation of grace, and the awareness of grace is huge. Now, one of the things that's interesting is they get sent out on their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And when they come back, the way that it expresses their return tells us something about the church community there. So I want you to go to Acts chapter 14 in verse 24 and see when they first came back from their first missionary journey. Acts 14 in verse 24. This is Paul and Barnabas returning from their journey. They had been sent out by the church at Antioch. It says, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. The first word was grace. Barnabas walked in, and he saw the grace of God at work. And then when they sent them out, the first word was grace. They were commended to the grace of God for the work. They understood the operation of God's grace. That becomes a theme in the book of Acts. It's beautiful. In fact, you can see it in the ministry of Paul. If you just turn a couple pages to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, you'll see what Paul says to the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, 32. He's talking to these leaders, and it's this big speech. It's very important. And at the end of it, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, it's all about grace. You know, Paul understood this as well as Barnabas. That's the first word. Now, in the book of Acts, they understood the operation of God's grace. And I'm saying they understood it in a way that I don't think we understand it. Because I think that in our contemporary Christian culture, we tend to view grace primarily as pardon when we blow it. Okay, I blew it. Thank God for grace. The Lord will pardon me. It's all by grace. Thank the Lord. And so we tend to restrict our view of grace to God's, I guess we'd say mercy. It's actually more mercy than it is grace. It's his pardon when I blow it. He still loves me. I'm so thankful for that. But you know that in the book of Acts, they viewed grace not simply as pardon for when we blow it, but as power for Christian life and ministry. They saw the operation of God's grace rushing in with power and actually enabling us to do things. And that's when he came, he saw the grace of God. He said, wow, that's grace. When they sent him on their mission, they said, we commend you to the grace of God. Why? Because you're going to need power to do this ministry. Does it make sense? Grace, here's the Sunday school definition, is unmerited favor. That's a good definition, unmerited favor. Or what about this one? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that one? Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good definition of grace too. But here's the thing. Does it make sense? It's not just for when we blow it. It's the fact that God uses imperfect people to do his gospel work. So if I'm an imperfect person and I'm trying to take over the world for Jesus, I'm in trouble. Except for the power of grace. The grace of God says, I will use you even though you're imperfect. Be strong in grace, Paul said to Timothy. It's the only way you can ever do ministry. Be strong in grace. When you go out and you take on that ministry and you go, this is impossible, this is crazy, I can't do this, then you be strong in grace because you'll see the grace of God at work in your life. And having seen the power of grace, respond with complete commitment. That's what Paul did. Keep going in your Bible, past Acts and Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great passage that will put this together for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is speaking of the resurrection of Christ and to those to whom Christ had appeared after his resurrection. He says in 15:8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Here you have a window into the operation of grace, but also the attitude of heart that receives grace and responds to it with commitment. Paul says, hey, I was a persecutor. I mean, I really should have gone to hell on greased rails. But God, who is rich in grace, he called me. I mean, that's grace. That's amazing. That's pardon. That's mercy. That's grace. That's awesome. But it doesn't end there. He says, you know, I responded, and he said, I worked as hard as I could. I worked harder than all of them. And then he kind of pauses, and he says, wait a minute. Actually, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Because grace is power for life and ministry as well. And Paul met that power with commitment. That's exactly what Barnabas taught the church at Antioch. And so back in chapter 11, that's why once he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. 11:23. Do you know what's happening this morning? I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, River West Church. Why do you think Barnabas had to tell them this? You know, he knew. He knew. He saw the grace of God. He says, I know what I've got to tell these people. I know I've got to encourage them. Stay faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Commit. You need to be committed fully to the Lord. And why would he have to say that? If it's like, well, it's all by grace. It's all good, man. It's grace. Awesome. No worries. It's all grace. He didn't say that. He said, now, I want you to dig in commitment. Barnabas knew that it was not going to be easy to be a Christian in that culture. Barnabas knew that if this was a group of people that God had called, Christ had called to literally take over the world for Jesus and extend his kingdom and extend the gospel, that there would be opposition. He knew that. And so he immediately tells them, commit. You got to hang on. That word is as valid today as it ever was. Let me tell you something. It's not getting any easier to be a stand-up Christian. It's not getting any easier in this world. It just isn't. Here in the U.S., we've sort of lived in a bubble for a long time. Many places around the world, it's far, far, far more difficult to really be a Christian, to really stand up for faith in Christ. To even be known as a Christian, let alone to say, I want to take over the world for Jesus. I want to be an influence for Jesus. You know, it's tough going. And it's starting to catch up with us right here in the U.S. as well. Some of you feel this. Pastor Adam told me that he has new neighbors. And they went to the neighbors. Now, Pastor Adam is, I think, the nicest guy I've ever met. He's the sweetest guy. He's the nicest guy ever. It's amazing. You know, and Kathy, and they went over there. And of course, the new neighbors walk in. They're like, we're going to go over there. We're bringing cookies. We're just going to welcome them to the community and just love on them. And, you know, that's Adam. It's beautiful. So they show up at the door. They're like, here we are. We're your new neighbors. And we're so happy you're here. And Adam's just doing his Adam thing. And then they start asking, you know, so, like, well, what do you do? What do you do? And Adam says, I'm a pastor. And this guy just like, and he says to Adam, he says, you know, it's amazing. With all of the places that there are in Portland, who would have thought that I'd end up in the house next to the religious guy? Can you believe that's what he said to Adam? And, of course, Adam, you know, he's probably, it's good it wasn't me. That's all I have to say. It's like, because I'm not quite as gracious probably, and it might have turned into a brawl or something. That I would have tried to be nice. I would have tried to be good. I would have needed grace for that moment. Isn't that the world that we live in? Gretchen, who works for the church, she used to be an interior designer, you know, and I suppose she still is, but she doesn't do it as a profession. And she's working for the church. And so after taking the job, she was somewhere, and they were talking about, well, what do you do? What do you do? And she used to say, I'm an interior designer. Oh, that's wonderful. Will you look at my colors? Can I get some free advice? You know, well, and this time it's like, well, I work for a church. And then all of a sudden it's like silence, the awkward silence. Try being a pastor on a plane flight. So what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm putting on my headphones now. My friend told me, it's like nobody wants to sit next to a pastor on a plane until the plane's going down, and then they all want you. That's the world that we live in, okay? So I don't know why it is. Maybe it's Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris. Maybe it's, you know, just, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a spiritual battle. That's where we live. And here's the word to you, River West Church. Be strong in grace and respond to that grace with complete commitment. You need to commit. With steadfast purpose, say, I'm going to hang on to Jesus. Even if I get flack from people. You know, even when times get hard, Even when ministry gets difficult, I'm going to hang on to Jesus. Grace and commitment. Words number 3 and 4, marks 3 and 4 of the 7 marks of a church that will change the world. Truth and identity. Truth and identity. Where does that come from? It comes from Acts chapter 11 in verse 25. So Barnabas, now he's got this church of new believers. God's grace is at work. They're committing. And in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, Barnabas is a good guy. A good guy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. He knows what to do. He's an encourager. And you know, encouragers invited Christ. They're networkers. They connect people. And he knows Paul has got this gift of teaching and this amazing mind. And he knows that these new Christians need it. And an encourager networks people together so that they can be mutually strengthened and encouraged in their faith. And he says, I need Paul. He, you know, trekked it out there to Tarsus, brought him back, and they taught the people for a whole year. They just taught day and night. They taught the word. Truth. Truth. Mark number 3 of a church that will change the world is a church that has a vice grip hold on the truth of the gospel. Just grip the truth of the gospel. Paul was down there teaching from the scriptures, teaching the truth of the gospel. What we find is that Antioch becomes a center of gospel truth. There were many controversies. There were people who came to distort the gospel, to deny the gospel, to dilute the gospel. It happened in the early church. And in Antioch, it became this stronghold for the truth of the gospel. They were just in the word in an amazing way. They had a vice grip on it. We're going to study Galatians. Many people think that Paul wrote Galatians from Antioch, because that's where people first came. The gospel was so powerful, and you know, the enemies came. And they were trying to rob the people of the truth of the gospel. And they were standing for the gospel at Antioch. It's amazing. River West, we need to be a church that has a vice grip on the truth of the gospel. That's why we're going to study Galatians. And I want you to study it. They taught all the people. It wasn't just, yeah, well, we'll send the pastor to seminary and then he'll know it all. No. You need to know the truth of the gospel. You need to learn it. As we study in Galatians, you need to read it. It's only 6 chapters long. Just read it. It's a few pages. Read it. Think about it. Pray about it. Learn it. Ask questions. Dig into it. Get a grip and let it get a grip on you. Truth and identity. What about identity? Where does that come from? Well, it was at Antioch where they first began to call them Christians. Christians. Some people think that it was a derogatory comment.
Oh, these Christians, you know, they think they're like Jesus. They think they're like a little Christ or something like that. I mean, what is it? You know, so some people maybe were indignant about it. I don't know. It's possible. But whatever the case may be, what happened was, because of the truth of the gospel, these people begin to have a gospel-centered identity in their lives that literally changed their lives, and it changed their community, and people around them knew it. It was undeniable. These people are different. You know, the word church is ekklesia. Ekklesia, it means to be called out. Called out of something. Ek means out, kaleo, to call. To call out. That's what the church means. The church is the community of people who have been called out of the world to Jesus, to a relationship with Jesus. It's a holy community. You know what the word holy means? It means different. It just means different.
So I'm holy.
No, it's just different. Different because of relationship with Christ. Barnabas taught the people at Antioch to allow the gospel not just to fill their minds with information, but to transform them
the way they think, the choices they make, the relationships that they have, to let it all be shaped by the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to be a gospel-centered Christian. And that's the kind of church that actually changes the world. That doesn't mean that you're different because you dress weird or you talk weird or you have weird bumper stickers on your car. There's plenty of Christians that that's their definition of different. It's like, well, I dress a certain way and I do, you know, it's not it. It's not about the culture wars. I love, you know, back in the days of the bumper stickers where they had the Darwin bumper sticker and the Jesus bumper sticker. You see, one guy, he would have, you know, the Jesus bumper sticker and, you know, the ichthus fish. And then they came out with the Darwin bumper stickers. And then next, the Darwin bumper sticker. Well, I think the Jesus was eating the Darwin fish. And then, you know, the next, you know, the Darwin fish is carrying an M16. And then the Jesus fish has got a flamethrower. It was the fish wars. Like, what is this about? This is whacked. It's not about that. But if nobody knows that you're a Christ follower, if it doesn't show because your thinking, feeling, choosing, and relationships have not been affected by the truth of the gospel, then this world will never be impacted by your life or by our church. Truth, identity. That gets us through four. What about number five? Number five is generous. Generous. Oh, and it's all too perfect because Barnabas, he's the king of encouragement, and that was the first act of his life was generosity as a Christian. You remember how Barnabas sold his house? He sold all of his stuff. He said, heck, with home exchange, I'll just sell it. And he gave to the church. And now the church that he's mentoring becomes a church of givers. Here it is in Acts 11 and verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They said, oh, it's going to be a famine. What are we going to do? Oh, the disciples, it says, they determined each one according to their ability. Barnabas didn't get up and say, okay, everybody, you need to give right now. They each determined to do it. Do you know why? Because that church had taken on the spirit of Barnabas, that encourager. They had become a church of generous hearts. I think giving of their time and their talents and their resources and just giving, that was the quality of that church. That's a world-changing church. You show me a church that is not generous, that's like the hoarding church, or, you know, or with people, you know, who just won't give, and that's not a church that's going to have any influence. Beautiful. Chapter 13, last two qualities. It says in chapter 13, now they're ready to send. And it says in verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the tetrarch, no less, and Saul. A really interesting, eclectic group of people. Don't have time to go into it, but someday study that and see how weird that is, that all these guys are together serving the Lord. It's amazing. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Last two marks of a church that will change the world. And I'm going to group worship/prayer. Fasting. I'm grouping all those together. Kind of worship, seeking the Lord, church, and a missional church. Mission, they sent. Then they sent them on a mission out to the world. So here's this church that's touched by grace, deeply committed, grounded in the truth of the gospel, shaped in their thinking and in their relationships and in their choices by the truth of the gospel, extremely generous. And they come before the Lord and they worship Him. And they seek the Lord in worship and in prayer and in fasting. It's amazing. God says, River West, I want you to be like that. I want you to be a worshiping church. I want you to worship the Lord. Worship. It doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings. It's a life of loving and responding and looking to the Lord. It's a life. But certainly if it's a life, it ought to be amplified on Sunday morning when we all get together. Take hundreds of worshipers who worship all week long and put them together in the same room. It's awesome. And it's alive. It's beautiful. The Lord wants us to be a group of people who know how to love the Lord, how to tell Him that we love Him, how to affirm the truth of the gospel and the deeds of the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, and to do that publicly in the group of believers without shame or embarrassment. And it's alive and it's powerful. And then to seek the Lord in prayer and even fasting. And you know, I believe the fasting was holy discontentment. So I don't think they were fasting because of sin. Some people see fasting always as a sign of sin. Well, if you sin, then you have to fast. No, I don't believe that. Jesus started His ministry with a fast. He didn't sin. What was it for Jesus? Holy discontentment. Jesus, it was the launching of His ministry saying, oh, Father, we want to take over the world. And so I'm just committing myself. It was an act of commitment and dedication to the mission of God. That's what they were doing in their fasting. Beautiful. And then they sent on the mission, Paul and Barnabas. Show me a church that is touched by grace, deeply committed, grounded in the truth of the gospel, shaped in their very identity by the gospel, generous, worshiping, holy discontent, seeking God. That's a church that will send. That's a church that will send, whether it's across the street or across an ocean. That's a church that will impact and change the world. Barnabas was the guy who guided that church to that place. Isn't that cool? I want to be like the church of Antioch at River West Church. That's what God wants too. It's the way forward. Let's say a prayer about that. Lord, You are amazing and Your gospel is amazing, Lord. And we thank You right here and now for the grace of God, which we have seen at River West Church, Lord. It's been so rich, Lord, and such a joy, and I'm so thankful for it, Lord. But we do long for more. We pray, Lord, that we might learn the lessons of Barnabas in Antioch, that we might be that parakaleo, that come alongside kind of Christian community, that we might be that church with those marks. And Lord, ultimately, it's because it's the only way forward, Lord. And that's really what we want. I know You want it, Lord. Touch us now, Lord. Lead us and guide us in the days to come. Speak to us each individually of where we need to grow. And this morning, Lord, we make a commitment to You, Lord, to cling to You, to remain faithful to You with steadfast purpose through thick and thin, Lord. It's so awesome. Thank You, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.